Well, thank you. I wonder if I could ask Ben if you'd lead us in prayer to start our meeting tonight. Amen. Okay, let's read a passage from the Psalms. We really kind of slowed down here, but we're on, if I recall, Psalm 98. The problem with me is I have this bookmark in my Bible, and I put it in there a certain way to remind me where we are, but then if my kids get a hold of the Bible, then there's major problems. So, but Psalm 98, that has happened a couple times. Psalm 98 says, a psalm, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth." I wonder if it's coincidental that we're reading that tonight. With righteousness He shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance He gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though You took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. And we'll do one more. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Well, tonight we come before His presence and we will do so with singing. And Dr. Yanga will come and help us do that this evening. He has a number of songs related to our message this morning and the second coming, and so I hope that will be a blessing to you. Thank you.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to 194 for our first hymn together. Many of the hymns related to the second coming are upbeat, which may be helpful and encouraging here this evening. 194, Jesus is coming again.
marvelous message we bring. Glorious carol we sing. Wonderful word of the King. Jesus is coming again. Coming again.
To our next hymn, 396. 396, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
I know it's typically held out there, but if you really read the music, there is no holdout. So let's just sing through it this next time a little bit on that last yonder, just straight through, and we'll see what that sounds like. I know that's a little bit perhaps unusual, but let's do that. On the second verse.
On the bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their homes beyond the sky, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up
471. He the pearly gates will open. How many know this song? Just so I can get a sense of it. So let's just play through it one time so you can hear this. He the pearly gates will open. 471. Turn as we sing to 673 when we all get to heaven.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace in the rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory while we walk the pilgrim pathway. Clouds will overspread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sun. to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, a rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon His beauty will be full. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Thank you. You may be seated.
If only we could all read music, huh? We'd all be in good shape. All right. Well, let's see now here. Is Mrs. Postiff in here? Oh, there you are. I see you now. All right. Naomi and Becky are going to share a special music with us tonight. So come along and do that now, please. We'll appreciate that. Oh, wow. We have somebody on the piano.
Song.
you can't be encouraged by that, wow, I don't know. That's the great to be encouraged by the truth. I think that the bulletin this morning had something about that in there, didn't it? The truth, objective and subjective. Wasn't that there? Yeah. The objective truth of the greatness of our Savior drives that emotion that can say, hallelujah, what a Savior, and do so with great joy and delight in Him. All right, the young people are going to go out and have their time together. Thank you. Small classes, but very good nonetheless. All right, I plan tonight to speak a little bit from Genesis 6 through 9 on the flood. We were looking at the theology of Genesis, and this whole matter of the flood is important in terms of the theology of Genesis. Though it's a specific historical event, it does relate to much else that is in the Bible and the New Testament and other places in the Old Testament. So I just thought we'd go through this and review a few things, perhaps a couple of little facts that you weren't aware of or had forgotten, and we'll just do that this evening. I have really 5 points that I'd like to bring from these chapters. The first we will address is the reason for this flood. And the reason was divine judgment against human sin. That was the stated reason. We see that in Genesis 6. Let me start reading there and you follow along with me. We'll try to read through much of this text this evening. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." I guess as bad as you might think things are today, I don't know what the relative comparison is, but they were pretty bad here, very bad. So that the Lord decided enough was enough. I want you to notice a couple of things here. God saw the wickedness of man in verse 5 and 6 and 7, 8 there. He said in verse 3 this statement that is somewhat enigmatic, that he says, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, yet his days shall be 120 years. I think I mentioned this recently. I don't know if it was an evening service or not. Maybe some of you better memories than I can remind me. The meaning of this 120 years, what is it? Some have said this means that this puts an upper limit on the length of a man's life, a person's life, 120 years. The problem with that interpretation is you see many who live longer than 120, significantly longer, in later narratives in Genesis. And in fact, there have been some people verified to live longer than that, even into the modern era. 122, I think, is the longest age I've seen of somebody, probably a Japanese lady, but no, not that time. A French lady, that's right. I remember that now. Yeah, I think I used her as an example. If not her, someone else like her. But in any case, I don't think that interpretation fits. I think what the Lord is saying here is, from the time that this pronouncement was made, 120 years would expire before he sent the judgment of the flood. So mankind has 120 years to hear the preaching of Noah. 120 years for Noah, as we'll see, starting in verse number 8, to build the ark and so on. So he's giving a prediction or prophecy 120 years, and the time clock is running out. Now, God pronounces this judgment but makes an exception. And boy, I'm glad for exceptions. Here's another one. We talked about another one this morning in Sunday school, the exception of the rapture to that general rule that all mankind will die, every individual. But here we see Noah. It says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with the lower, second, and third decks." You have the translation of how big that is there, cubits, 450 feet, 150 feet wide, I think, 75 feet wide. Did it say 50 cubits? Oh, yeah, 75, that's right. And its height 30 cubits, so 45 feet, is that right? Yeah. So there you have it, three stories and 45 feet. So those are generously sized. Yes. This room is about, I think it's 80 by 30 feet. 80 feet long by 30 feet wide. It's 2,400 square feet. 450 feet long. Yes. Yes, it was until, I think, the late 1800s, the largest boat ever built. I don't remember the exact statistic on that, but yeah, it's huge. It's just humongous. 45 feet. The top of the peak there is about 20 to 22 feet. So that gives you an idea of the size of it. Yes, very huge capacity that it had. You've seen that replica made of the Ark. It's not the full size, but it's in the Netherlands, I think. The fellow's made it on the waterfront there. Very interesting indeed. Lots of studies have been done on this. Now, recently, I think Chinese folks claim to have found the Ark. Another claim of that in the Ararat region. Any case, we're not going to get off on all of that. So he made an exception for Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives. He made an exception also for certain pairs of the air-breathing animals. Okay, so that was all here in this ark. Where did I stop reading there? Verse 16. 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, and of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." Notice that it will come to you. Special means there for that to happen. "And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So that's really the exception. And the reason, the divine judgment against human sin, and this divine judgment would effect cleansing on the earth, so the earth would sort of be washed away of this violence and wickedness that was always continually in man's heart, and a restart would happen. Now, we have the flood proper, I call it here, point number two, starting in chapter 7. And let's read down through here just a little bit. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Boy, what a testimony that is. You know, I hope that marks our lives as well, that God would say, yeah, these people are righteous people. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and a female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female, and seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Just a couple of points here. There are two time periods mentioned. One is the 40 days and nights. The other is a total of 150 days. I understand that the 40 is a subset of the 150. So you have 40 and 110 after that for a total of 150. You have 40 days of heavy rain and dispersion of water from the fountains of the great deep, verse 11. And then you have the remaining of these days in which the waters actually, it says they prevailed. And as I can understand this, it seems that it was not just the 40 days that caught that. You know, it wasn't like 40 days and the waters rose to the full height that they were going to be. It was all 150 days. The waters kept rising. I'll come to that again in a moment. In the end of all of this, the earth was entirely covered. What was that verse? Verse 20. The waters prevailed 15 cubits and upward. How much is that in feet? Somebody give us that. 22 and a half feet. Yeah. So multiply by 1.5 for feet. The mountains were covered. So if the top of the highest mountain was the floor, the water would be that deep. Just about the height of our ceiling, a little higher. Over that. Now, since water seeks its own level, a very helpful physics principle to keep in mind. We know that it had to cover the whole surface of the earth, because once it reached 15 feet above, once it reached anything above a mountaintop, it would have spilled over to the other side and then filled up that side and then gone up higher than that. So we are very plain about teaching that this is a global flood that we're talking about, not a local flood. And this accords with the purpose that God had for the flood, to mete out divine judgment on all of the earth. So this was not a local flood the Mississippi or down in Arkansas just now with these flash floods, as terrible as those things are. This dwarfed all of that. You know how much water is underneath the surface of the ground? A lot. What do you do when you want to get water? You dig a well. 40 odd feet down was my parents' first well. Now it's 60 some. 100 and some. I know another well that was done just recently. You know, you go down there, hopefully it's easy digging, and you break through a layer of clay. Hopefully, again, that kind of keeps the impurities from above out and get down into some pure water down there. There is a lot of water. Think of all the water in the oceans. The oceans may not have been as deep to begin with as they are now, so all that water could be leftover water from the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep. Some have held a water canopy theory. The water fell in. I doubt if there was enough water there to fill the oceans. That would be a lot of water suspended up in space. Too much, actually, to be practical. But probably a lot of it shot out from below, went up into the atmosphere, came back down as heavy rains. You see some videos of this from a young earth creationist perspective. Fascinating theories about what happened and the plate tectonics that were going on and all that. Just massive reorganization of the surface of the earth. It was a major catastrophe. Laura has a question. By word of mouth, oral transmission, direct revelation. Adam, Eve, Cain had an encounter with God. Remember, after he killed his brother, you have Noah here, directly spoken to by the Lord. So you have Seth. Somewhere in here, they began to call on the name of the Lord. Verse 26 of chapter 4. A lot of these men actually lived, and Adam could have spoken to them directly, because it's not like he had a child and then died. And you know, he had great 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 grandchildren alive while he was alive, so he could directly tell them what happened from day 6. Yeah. Yeah, I don't have any specific numbers, although I've heard up to a billion people, various things. Now, if you can do some mathematics to figure out, given probably very good conditions on the earth, relatively so, although the fall had still occurred, but 1,656 years is the time elapsed from creation to the flood, according to a standard chronology, maybe a little more. 1,656 years from creation until the flood. That's a long time. And you can have a lot of kids and grandkids and all that in that amount of time. So that is true. I'll get to implications, but I think that there was a lot of living material, organic life material on the earth at that time. A ton of it, just a lot of it. So now let me go over the chronology a little bit, my third point. There are a number of verses that give us very specific chronology of the flood, what the timing of this was. Now, we don't have B.C. or, you know, whatever, a year exact, but we do have the measurement based on Noah's life, 600 years old he was, and it was in the second month, the 17th day of the month, let's see here, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the flood started then. Then you have the 40 days, you have the 110 more days, the waters increased on the earth. Let me see if I can justify that to you from chapter 8. Let's just read a few verses into chapter 8. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all animals that were with him in the ark. God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. The water or the fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, in the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Okay, so we have evidently a very rocky scenario for the 150 days. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and that was it. It seems to say, the text does here, that the fountains of the great deep remained open until the 150 days were completed. You see that from early chapter 8 here. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped and the rain from heaven was restrained. And then the waters started receding. 150 days is when that marker, time marker is. So then we get to the seventh month. Verse 4, and the 17th day, we have 5 months now have elapsed of violent, watery judgment on the earth. And the waters start to decrease at that point. By 2.5 months later, in the 10th month, remember we're talking the 7th month, the 10th month, we have the mountaintops beginning to appear. So that 22 feet of water has now been evaporated or run off to such a point that the tops of the mountains begin to appear. Then we have, not until the first month of the 601st year, and read that in verse 13 of chapter 8, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. I take this to mean that on that first day of the first month, things were pretty much in good shape. But it wasn't totally ready yet for them to leave. And so water was pretty much dried up, but then it took until second month, 27th of the month, in order for the waters to be totally dried. 57 days later. So, anybody have a tab on how long they were in that ark for? Say that again. Anne has 342. I think it's a little longer than that. But I've got 371. 600th year, second month, 17th day, to the 601st year, second month, 27th day. So you have, we'll say, a year and 10 or 11 days. I use the number 11. So a year and 11 in biblical years are typically made up of 30-day months. So 30 by 12 is 360 plus 11, 371. If you take a different length for the month, there may be a variation in the length of each month. The lunar month is 29 and a half days, roughly speaking. Take 29 and a half, multiply it by 12, you get 354. Add 11, you get 365. Which is a solar year. So one way or the other, It doesn't really make any difference, I don't think. But one way or the other, it was basically 1 year of the Earth's rotation around the sun was taken up by this watery judgment. Very interesting indeed. They were in the ark for that long. Cooped up like birds in a cage. But better to be like that than out in the midst of the judgment of water. So that's the length of this thing. So it's not insignificant. Number four, the Noahic covenant then follows in end of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now, in interest of time, let me just tick off the items here in my list. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 items under the Noahic covenant. I'm not sure that this is comprehensive, but it's pretty close. First of all, in the Noahic covenant, we see God commanding that the animals should fill the earth. God is speaking to Noah, and I'm just including all of this in one big glop of revelation as the Noahic covenant. Secondly, you have the promise of limited uniformity for the seasons. You see that in verse 22 of chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. I call that limited uniformity because that's in contrast to total uniformity. A total uniformity says everything is as it has been. The best predictor of the future is the past, and everything is going on now as it always did. So that precludes divine intervention, miraculous judgments, and so on. What we're saying is that there is uniformity to our seasons, to our winters and summers, our days and nights, harvest times, and all of that. And that is because of this promise right here. God is promising this will continue, and He's promising that He will continue that and not intervene in a way that will break that up. So we call it limited uniformity. Then we have in 9:1 the command for Noah and his family to fill the earth. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Number four, in chapter 9 and verse 2, we see the fear of animals, the fear in animals for man. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and on all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." So again, there's a measure of human dominion over the creation, but there is a fear in the animals for which I guess we ought to be thankful. Because animals are skittish about people unless we, the dog, the cat, the horse that we break and all of that. But generally speaking, we're glad when skunks don't like to be around humans and so on. They're not too friendly with us. Although we did have a skunk just out here one night not too long ago on the back door, and it did smell. One of our believers here walked out the back door and was quite surprised at the sight of this black and white animal out there. So we just needed Ethel Panero for that. Right, Brother Widgeon? If we only had had Ethel Panero, she could have tamed that skunk and taken it home for a pet. In any case, the good thing, but that fear of animals, a fear in the animals for man. Number five, animals are permitted to be eaten as food. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Verse 3 says, "I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now notice that up until this point, the divinely ordained diet was the green herbs. So a vegetarian diet, you could say. But now they can eat meat. Now that doesn't mean that they didn't eat meat before. It just means they were not divinely permitted to do so. They weren't permitted to kill people before either, but they did that too. So, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood, verse 4 says, by way of contrast or concession here. however. You're not supposed to do that. So you have to treat the animal meat properly and not eat that blood. Then in 9, 5, and 6, we see the number 6 part of the covenant, human government and capital punishment. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So here we have whoever sheds an individual man's blood, I take this text to say, by man in the collective sense, his blood shall be shed. This is not vigilante justice or individual justice. The man's brother takes it out on the murderer. But it's by man collectively, in a governmental sense, now he has the right to take a life in order to pay the necessary penalty for another life that was unlawfully taken. Okay? So this is really the institution of government with its ultimate punishing capacity. That is the ultimate punishment that a government can mete out, capital punishment. And that is permitted by God. Number 7, I think, here. We have the rainbow as a promise that God will not flood the earth again. He says that in chapter 9, 8 and following. His rainbow in the cloud, verse 13. And one other note that I made here. With whom is this Noahic covenant made? Do you see? 6 times in 6 verses the Bible tells us. Look with me at verse 9. I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants. Verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you. I thought that was interesting. He says the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you. Of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. This sign of the rainbow, verse 13, is a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature. Verse 16, the rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. So the Noahic covenant is, in a sense, misnamed. It's not just with Noah. It's with Noah and his descendants and with all of the flesh that's on the earth, animals included in that. Verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So that covenant has been established back there, and it continues on even until today. That covenant has been made with humanity and with the animal kingdom and with the earth. So it's a promise of God with those counterparties, I guess you could say. Now, number 5 on my main points here. We went through the reason for the flood. We went through the description of the flood, the chronology of the flood. Fourthly, the Noahic covenant, and 8 points under that. And then number 5, we have the implications of this passage of Scripture. I think I have 3 of them here. First of all, the flood is fascinating to me as a scientist, as one with a scientific mind. It explains many geological and paleontological, if you get that word outright, features that we see today, such as the fossil layers, rock layers, the geological column, coal beds, oil, and all of that. In short, I think that we have a rich reserve of natural resources in terms of coal and natural gas and oil because of the flood. The flood washed away zillions of tons of organic matter and in some cases compressed it into coal or by heat and other factors made oil and natural gas out of it. And so we are benefiting in a sense from that even down to this very day. Could God have created those things directly in the first day of, you know, of creation or the first 6 days? Yes, he could have. But it seems logical to expect that a lot of this living matter was washed around and buried and compressed and all of that sort of thing. There's good scientific evidence that that could be the case. But that's just one example. There are marine fossils, marine sea creature fossils on the tops of high mountains. How did those get there apart from the flood? And other strange phenomena that are readily explained by it. Woolly mammoths, frozen stiff with food still unchewed in their mouth, indicating a catastrophic demise. Just all kinds of interesting things. Millions of years of evolution is totally unnecessary to explain those features that we see on the Earth. Secondly, another implication is the general idea of what's called catastrophism. Scientists have come around now to realize that the Earth's history has been punctuated by various catastrophes that have altered it greatly. The flood is a huge catastrophe that has global implications, but you've heard of such catastrophic ideas in science. For example, what killed the dinosaurs, they say? You know, a huge meteor or something hit in the Yucatan or something. You know, you've heard that before. We see it all around us. You see the catastrophe of Mount St. Helens totally changed that whole area. Volcanoes and other things around the world have done that. Floods and earthquakes and so on. So there's no surprise that Earth's history is not, you know, it's not always as it has been. Things have changed, and sometimes in a day, major changes have occurred. The Bible taught catastrophism long before modern science began to accept it. Modern science in the 1800s began to have this idea of gradual change, evolution, layer upon layer, you know, inch upon inch of this sedimentary deposits and all of these things. Finally now we're, you know, lately we've come to have scientists believe in catastrophism. They haven't gone far enough, though, and that is to read the historical record of it right here. It's already right there. Thirdly, third implication, extremely important now. This is where we really get into an important matter. To deny the global flood, and I put that carefully, to deny the global flood of God's judgment would call into question not only the Old Testament record, but also the New Testament text. In Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and in 2 Peter in particular, our Lord mentions the global flood, and Peter talks about God pouring out a flood on the world of the ungodly. If this flood was a local, a minor thing, or didn't happen at all, it's just a matter of myth, as some liberal theologians say, then they not only call into question the veracity of Genesis 6 through 9, but also of our Lord's words in Matthew and Luke and 2 Peter and others. I didn't look them all up, but there are others, I'm sure, throughout the Bible. Now, is that serious or is that serious? Yes. That's why I said this morning we believe and are trying to proclaim and promote biblical Christianity. We want the whole Bible. We want to believe the whole thing, not just some parts. Oh, if you don't believe the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis, why do you believe it at all? That's my question. Logically, you have nothing, no leg to stand on if you say 1 to 12 is myth. Then let's say the whole thing is a myth and just forget it. Go home and have fun. You know, the whole Bible is God's word and it's true and accurate. And we need to be careful what we say. What we say has implications, you know. So hang on to that truth, the global flood of Noah. Why God hates sin and judges sin and did that with all of mankind. If God is able to do that and does and is willing, then what do you think is going to happen in the end of the age? As we said this morning, the end is at hand. And we need to be sober and watchful because of that. Let's pray. Oh, let me pray and then we can go on. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to share the Word of God. Help us to be faithful students of it, faithful believers in it, faithful proclaimers of it. And we'll thank you for your help to do that. We pray, Lord, for our vacation Bible school. We had that meeting earlier, and we ask that you give us wisdom and many people whose hands will be willing to do the work so that we can have a successful time this year. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.